1 Timothy chapter number 2. We started a study on Wednesday night in the book of 1 Timothy, and we're going to progress on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights through 1 Timothy for this month. Once you get there, go ahead and stand with me. If you're having trouble finding it, it's in the T section of your Bible. And 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, they all start with T's and they're all together, so... First Timothy, we're going to deal with, of course, the care of the church is the main title of this seven-part series. We covered chapter 1, which dealt with the doctrine of the Father, and here we're going to deal with chapter 2 tonight. This is going to focus on the duty of the family. And so we're going to deal with some aspects of the family here and the church family in specific, but we can also make applications to each personal and individual family as well. We'll read just a couple of verses and then we'll pray. Look at verse number 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, not just people you like, but for everyone. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the truth of the Word of God. Lord, help us, guide us, please. We need you. And Lord, we don't just say that. We truly do believe that we need you this hour. And God, I pray that you teach us some things from your word. Show us some truths we can apply to our lives. Help us, Lord, as we study this book and 1 Timothy in specific over this month. I pray that you would show us some truths we can apply. Not get offended by the truths that are being stated, but rather take them to heart and make some honest, heartfelt applications in our lives. Use us, guide us, please. We'll praise you. We'll thank you. We ask these things in your name and pray. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. Here we saw in the first four verses, Paul addresses Timothy again, and he focused in chapter number 1 dealing with the doctrine of the Father. We're going to get into the duties of the family here, but the very first thing that he addresses here in chapter number 2 is this idea and the thought of prayer and the importance that prayer is placed in our lives. Now listen, you can do absolutely anything that you want to in this life, and you can do anything you want to as far as the ministry is concerned, but if you're going to have the power of God on your life, it's going to be because you spent some quality time in prayer. Right, was it John R. Rice, I believe, said that every failure of a Christian is a prayer failure. It's a prayer failure. And here Paul is addressing Timothy and is explaining to him, as the pastor of the church at Ephesus, one of the first things you need to remember is you need to remember to keep yourself in a state of prayer. Keep yourself in an honest position of prayer. Here he says, I exhort, or I encourage, therefore. Again, when you see the word therefore in your Bible, you got to figure out what it's there for. Okay? And so usually it's being in context with something that was mentioned previously. And so here he starts out chapter 2 saying, I exhort, therefore. And by the way, it's not in the notes. Let's focus on this though before we get into the message. He says, I exhort, therefore. Why is he telling us to shift our attention towards prayer now? The therefore goes back to what is mentioned at the end of chapter number 1. What does he mention at the end of chapter 1? In verse number 18 at the very end, or verse number 18 says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding fast in a good conscience, with some having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Then he says, I exhort therefore. Now because, listen, he says, because you've been entrusted with the gospel, because you've been entrusted to hold fast to the truths that you've been given, because you don't want to make your life shipwrecked, and you don't want to be a castaway for the things of God, because of that, he says, now I'm going to encourage you, you've got to spend time in prayer. You've got to spend time in prayer. Listen, if you want to be a success in your Christian life, it's going to boil down to whether or not you spend quality time in prayer. It's going to boil down to whether or not you spend quality time with your God. Now listen, we can talk about it all day long and we can get up here and preach till we're blue in the face about how you ought to pray. But until you start praying, you're not going to understand the need to pray. Okay? If you didn't catch that, I'll say it again. Until you start praying, you're never going to understand the need to pray. Because once you start praying and once you begin to develop the heart that God has for you, and once you begin to fully and completely rely on God for everything, then you'll see your need in this Christian life. You see, far too often, and this is my opinion, far too often we teach Christians all the hows of Christianity, but we don't always teach them the whys. And because we don't teach them the whys, and we don't give them the biblical reasons for things, there's a lot of folks that fall through the cracks spiritually. Because they never see the why on why they need to develop a prayer life. Listen, you need to develop a prayer life so that Satan doesn't wreck and ruin your life. That's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy. Right after he says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away what? Put away their faith. They put away a good conscience. They put away their walk with God because they thought they could do it on their own. Listen, you can't live this Christian life on your own. You cannot live this Christian life on your own. And this is the duty that we have as a church family, but individually, this is a duty that we have of our families. Man, you've got to lead your family to be a family of prayer. Amen. You've got to lead your family to be a family of prayer. Every one of you have got to make sure that you are doing your dead level best to walk with God how you should. Why? So that you don't end up a shipwreck like Hymenaeus and Alexander did. Because they tried to live the Christian life on their own. They tried to do it their way. They tried to do their own things. And Paul ended up having to turn them over to Satan and to the flesh. And so here, he's telling Timothy now, he turns to Timothy in this letter, and he's turning to the responsibility that we have as a family and the responsibility he has as a pastor to lead the families of the church. And he's saying, I exhort, therefore, I'm encouraging you, Timothy, pay attention to this, please. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Here, I want you to notice, and we're going to get to the first seven verses here. Notice the prayers for the world. Chapter 2 is broken up into three separate parts here. Notice the prayers for the world. He says, first of all, that supplication should be made. These are petitions. You see, when you supplicate for somebody, you are going to God on behalf of them. You are petitioning God on behalf of someone else. Okay? You are supplicating for somebody. And that's what a supplication is. I'm going to God and I'm praying. I'm petitioning that God do this. And then he says prayers. This is a personalizing. We pray for others and then we pray for ourselves and pray for our needs and pray for the things that we have. This is a personalizing. And then he says intercessions. This is a pleading. This is where you begin to plead and pray for the lost around you. You begin to intercede and you begin to stand between the living and the dead. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ is our intercessor with the Father. He goes to the Father on our behalf. And just like Jesus Christ goes to the Father on our behalf, we've got to go to the Father on behalf of those that are around us, especially those that are lost. We have to war for their souls. Intercessions. This is pleading. And then you see in giving of thanks, this is praise. Your prayer ought to involve all four of these things. But you know what we often do? We often spend all the time praying for self. A little bit of time praising God and very little time praying for others. Are you listening? Because we're very selfish people. Okay? I'm guilty of it too. We are all very selfish people. There are times where we pray for things and we'll spend more time praying for our specific needs. But if you get your focus off of self for a minute and get your focus on those that are around you, my, how small your needs really look. Mine too. You see, I have breath and I have life and I have two good legs and two good arms. There's some around us that don't. We begin to pray for others and pray for the needs that they have. We begin to supplicate for one another and the burdens and trials that you're going through. These are the principles of prayer that we see. Well, spend time petitioning, spend time personalizing things, spend time pleading on the behalf of the lost, and spend time praising our God. Notice what he says. He said, I exhort that these things be made for all men. Again, he says this. We don't just pray for those that we like. You don't just pray for those that you care more for. You don't just pray for those that you prefer to have. He says, pray for everybody. I think Jesus Christ even told us, if my mind serves me correct, in the Sermon on the Mount, to pray for them which hate you and despitefully use you. Right? To pray for our enemies. You see, that's what sets us apart as Christians. That's what sets us apart as a child of God, is that we have the love of God. Yet we don't express it in our prayers. When was the last time you prayed for somebody that cussed you out? No. Maybe your response was cussing them back. When was the last time you prayed for somebody who said something to you that was hurtful? Instead of cutting them down too. You see, the lost can do that all day. We're supposed to be better than that. We're supposed to be a step above. We're supposed to be Christ-like. Oh, don't worry, it gets better. These are the principles of prayer. He said to be made for all men. Then notice the people of prayer. He says specifically in at the end of verse 1, all men, but specifically he says in verse 2, for kings. You ought to pray for those who are your leaders. I know we don't have a king here in America, but we do have a president. And you ought to pray for him. Amen. Because he needs God's wisdom. Even when we have a president in office that we don't agree with, we need to pray for him. Listen, if the only thing that you can pray for somebody about is their salvation, you still ought to pray for that. Amen. But we ought to pray for God's guidance in their lives. The Bible says in Proverbs, I believe it's chapter 23, verse number 1, that the Lord holdeth the king's heart in his hand, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. Nothing that happens in our country happens by surprise to God. God's turning the dials. He knows what's going on. Okay? It's not taking him by surprise at all. For kings, and it says for all that are in authority. We ought to pray for all of our leaders. We ought to pray for our congressmen and women. We ought to pray for our senators. We ought to pray for our military. We ought to pray for our police. We ought to pray for our mayor. We ought to pray for our governor, our attorney generals, the judge. We ought to pray for leaders that we have. You know, that means you also ought to pray for your boss. You ought to pray for those that are in authority. That's what it says. For all that are in authority. Why should we pray for them? Remember, he tells us at the end of chapter 1, verse 19, that we ought to hold fast and holding faith and a good conscience. So when you pray for those that are in authority and you're doing what God has commanded you to do, it gives you a good conscience. But look at the end of verse number 2. He says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You see, here we begin to see the purposes of prayer. Why do we pray for these folks? Because here the Bible says God will give you serenity in your life. He says that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The word peaceable means tranquil. It means a state of peace or a state of nirvana. Okay? No, I'm not talking about the band, okay? But wow, that was an old reference. A state of tranquility, a state of peace. The world today is looking for peace, and the world today is crying out for peace. Peace deals are being brokered everywhere. But we as a child of God, when we pray for our leaders, then we can have a good conscience toward them, knowing that we are right with God in our relationship with them. And then we can lead a quiet and a peaceable life. in all godliness and honesty. Now, prayer and honesty. Brother Thoreau, you've made mention of this several times when you were pastoring, and I've heard you say it even since then. There's a lot of times where we say we're going to pray for somebody and we never do. Prayer and honesty. How about we add a little bit of honesty to our lives, and when we say we're going to pray for somebody, we actually do it. Right? Prayer and honesty. Here he says we ought to pray for people. Why? So we can have a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Listen, if you're walking around lying to people saying you're praying for them and you're really not, you can't be godly, but you're not going to be honest either. Here we ought to be praying for people. Did you know that praying for your leaders helps you to be right with God and helps you to live a godly life? Because you have a good conscience, knowing you've done your part, knowing that you are pleading on their behalf. Here, we are told to pray for these folks. How many of you ever heard of the Serenity Prayer? Some of you know it. The Serenity Prayer, it's a sign that really been going on for a very, very long time. It's a short little prayer. Growing up, my grandparents, along with Footprints on the Sand, had this Serenity Prayer on the wall. And I believe it was their living room, maybe their bathroom, I don't remember. But they had it on the wall in one of the rooms of their house. And the Serenity Prayer goes like this. It says, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. The courage to change the things I can. And the wisdom to know the difference. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. This is a sidebar and a side thought. Some of you don't live a peaceable life because you're too busy worrying about things that you should have already given over to God when you prayed for it. Are you listening? When we pray to God and we give something to God and we ask God to take care of something, then we take our hands off of it and we live peaceable lives, trusting that God's going to do what God said He would do. He may not do it the way we want Him to, but that's up to God to decide. Amen. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. You'll have some peace in your life if you quit trying to fix everything and everybody around you. There's some things you can't fix. Ugly is one of them. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Somebody said that years ago. I said that to somebody years ago. They said, no, cosmetic surgery does that. It may cost a whole lot more. It's like, that's terrible. Moving on. I don't know. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. Maybe you are praying about that with your pastor. Oh, moving on. The courage to change the things I can. You know, some things in life aren't easy to do. But if I study the scriptures right, and you do as well, in Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians, several times in the epistles that Paul had written, he said, pray for boldness. Pray that I would have the boldness to do what God's called me to do. When's the last time you prayed for boldness and courage to take the stand that needs to be taken in your life? It takes courage. It takes boldness. By the way, that's why very few are even doing it. That's why very few are standing. And if you can't learn to stand alone, you will not stand for long. We've got to be willing to take the stand that nobody else is willing to take. And then the Serenity Prayer finishes up with wisdom to know the difference. True wisdom only comes from God. And we've got to have some wisdom in our lives. That was a sidebar. Moving on now. The purposes of prayer here are found in verses 2 through 5. We see in the end of verse number 2, when we pray, we will have serenity in our lives. In verse number 3, it says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Also, we will have the sanctioning of the Lord in our lives. You see, when we begin to pray for others, we begin to understand that we are living in the good and acceptable will of God. Isn't that what the Bible tells us to do in Romans chapter 12? Present our bodies a living sacrifice. This is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Here, this is good and acceptable for us to pray for others in the sight of God, our Savior. So this will be the sanctioning of the Lord in our lives. And then we see in verse number 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. Why do we pray for the lost? Because we want to see the salvation of the lost. So when we pray, we are receiving serenity in our lives, we're receiving the sanctioning of the Lord, and we're also going to see the salvation of the lost. You pray for something, God will answer it. Why don't we see folks get saved? Maybe we're not praying for folks to get saved like we should. Maybe we're not praying to be a witness. Maybe we're not stepping out on faith and trying to be a witness. And then in verse 5, we see, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Then you'll notice that one of the purposes of prayer is for us to be able to see the singularity of our Lord. You see, when you begin to pray, you begin to realize that only God can fix your problem. Only God can carry your burden. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Only God can make that promise. Here, we see there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ is our mediator. Christ is also our advocate, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse number 1. So here we see the prayers for the world, the principles of prayer in verse 1, the people of prayer in verse 2, the purposes of prayer in verses 2 to 5. And then in verses 6 and 7, we see a pattern of prayer. He says here, who, talking about Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. You see, Jesus Christ gave himself for us so that we can go and live our lives for him the way that he showed us. He was a pattern on how to live our lives. And we're to live our lives according to his pattern that he showed us. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, he said, and when thou prayest, pray this, our Father, which art in heaven. He gave us a pattern of prayer. He gave us a pattern on how to live our lives, the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter number 5. He gave us a pattern on how to walk with God. By the way, he didn't just tell us how to do it. He patterned it with his life. The Bible says he rose a great while before day and he departed and he went to a separate part to pray. And guess what? His disciples knew where he was when they couldn't find him. He was always praying. He shows us the pattern in our lives. And now since we have been saved, since we have trusted Christ, now we are to be that pattern for others. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Verity would be the Latin word veritas. That would be truth. So we're a teacher of faith and truth. We're a teacher of the gospel and the word of God. Of salvation and doctrine on how to live for Christ. That's what we are to do. So here we see the prayers for the world. Secondly, I want you to notice the permission of the writer. Notice verse 8 is kind of in the middle of this. He says, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Here we are told, and this is some permission that he is mentioning, we are told that we are to pray everywhere. And then he tells us here, notice, he says, to lift up your hands. By the way, so many Baptists are so afraid of being labeled charismatic, they're afraid to move or say anything in a service. We've gotten to that point in Christianity where people are afraid to do anything and react in any way because they don't want to be called a charismatic or a fanatic. Well, here, Paul says we ought to pray everywhere and we ought to lift up our hands. When was the last time you lifted up your hand to God? Not your fist. But you just lifted up your hand to God. You say, oh, I just don't move that way. Oh, but you jump up in a football game. I do the same thing. Amen. But you clap when your team scores. We had a tight game the other night. Yeah, we're over at the house. Duke in Florida. Yeah, you remember now. Okay. It was a tight game the other night. It was a tie ball game. And then Duke scored and we lost. Horrible ending. Absolutely horrible. I got excited there for a little while. What'd you say? I didn't pray. That explains it. Spent too much time cheering, not enough time praying. Should have known. I was getting excited about what was happening. I was telling the boys, get in here. You got to see this. Florida's ahead now. We were down 9 at one point. We took the lead. I got excited about it. Brother Thoreau, you and I were watching the Cowboys game on Thanksgiving Day. Sorry, Brother Zach. It's okay. I saw the last one too. Hey, man. Yeah. The last one that showed their true colors. The white flag. They surrendered. You get excited about things. Listen, when's the last time you got excited about what God was doing in your life? When's the last time you got excited about an answer to prayer? When's the last time that you got excited about God moving and God working or God showing you something in His Word? I'm talking excited to the point to where you had to say something and you couldn't sit still. When was the last time you anticipated hearing from God? Listen, we get excited about vacations and trips and we anticipate those things. When was the last time you anticipated your walk with God? You got up in the morning, like, man, I'm looking forward to grabbing my Bible and reading this thing. Oh, that's none of us in the morning. Right? Snooze. 17 times because you have 15 alarms, right? No, okay. That's just me, sorry. Here, we ought to pray everywhere. And he says we ought to lift up our hands. But then he also says, notice, without wrath. You ought to lift up your hands, but you ought to also lose your hatred. Lose your hatred. I wonder, when was the last time you had prayed for somebody? And you had to think twice about saying their name because you had hatred and bitterness in your heart and you couldn't pray for them. Are you listening? This is where the rubber meets the road. This is reality. People hurt people, right? And hurting people hurt people. And if you lived any length of time on this earth, you've been hurt by somebody. When was the last time you prayed for that person without hesitation? That's real Christianity. And that's far from most people today. Are you listening? I'm sure you could probably think of somebody in your mind right now, somebody that's wronged you. The Holy Spirit of God can convict you about it. Sure, you can think of somebody. Or if a name was said and immediately your countenance changes. How about you pray for that person? And how about you pray with that person without wrath? Meaning you're not praying for God's judgment on their lives. You're genuinely, from your heart, praying for God to do something for them. Not with them. For them. We get a little overly spiritual in our prayer and when we pray for our enemies. God, I'm going to pray for them, but God, I'm going to pray that you do something to them. No, pray without hatred. Pray without hatred. Without wrath. Meaning that you're not despising someone. Here, you got to lift your hands to God. Here, you got to lose your hatred. And then notice he says, and doubting. When you pray, leave your helplessness. Leave your helplessness. You see, we doubt that God can do it, so when we pray doubting. I've done it. I dare say we've all done it. Well, we pray for God to do something, and then we think in our minds right after we say it, I don't know if God will. You doubt immediately. You know what you're doing? You're saying that you're helpless and that your God is a failure. Are you listening to me? Our God is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the God of Gods. He is the Creator of the universe, and the universe is in the span of His hand. That's our God. So why is it when we pray that we doubt? Why do we doubt that He can? Because this is just so big. It's big for you, yes. You realize how little that is for God? I had a principal. I went through a million of them in school. But I had a principal at JCA. I think Brother Noel Swinner did it. He would teach our Bible class. He'd come in one morning, and I'm talking, he was amped up for Bible class. He was excited about the lesson that he was giving us. It wasn't even anywhere in the book, in the curriculum that he gave us. He just opened his Bible and preached to us that morning. Okay? Because that happened a lot in our school. And he was excited about something that God showed him. And he went to that verse in Isaiah and said that the universe is in the span of God's hand. He says, listen up. When you get to the point you don't believe God can do anything, think about this. That's your God. That's your God. It's in the span of your hand. I was like, do you remember that? Sort of? Man. That's something. I won't forget that. He was excited. Why? Because God showed him something. What did God show him? God showed him that regardless of what you're going through. By the way, during that time, his wife was going through cancer. There's some reality right there. And he allowed God to do a work in his heart, and he didn't let his trials hinder working in the lives and molding the faith of young kids. Are you listening? That's your God. Here, leave your helplessness. When you pray, don't doubt. Understand your God can. It's the reason we put those verses specifically on the back walls of the auditorium. Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is no, in case you're wondering. No, nothing is. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You say, I don't see it, I don't understand it. It's okay, you don't have to. Just trust God. Just trust God. Leave your hopelessness. And then here, lastly, verses 9 to 15. Here, Paul begins to tell Timothy the position of the women in the church. Now here, this is not a time to get offended, but a time to openly hear the Word of God. Willingly allow God to work in your hearts. Here, I want you to notice, let's read 9 to 15, then we'll break it down. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Here, I want you to notice there's three aspects we'll get to here, and we'll break these down. Notice here her adorned moderation. We see in verses 9, 10, and 11, we see her apparel is mentioned in verse 9. We see her actions are mentioned in verse 10. And we see her attitude is mentioned in verse 11 and 12. Here, this is her adorned moderation. Notice what the Bible says. In like manner also. So here, just like there's a specific pattern for prayer, in like manner, there's a specific pattern that women ought to conduct themselves. And Paul was teaching this here to Timothy, a young pastor. He says that women adorn themselves or put on. To adorn something means to wear something or to put something on. To adorn themselves in modest apparel. So here the Word of God tells us very specifically that women need to dress modestly. By the way, men do too. All right? This skinny jean fad that's going around is of the devil. All right? Amen. Don't nobody need to see what's going on in your life. All right. Praise the Lord. Man, I remember growing up, preachers used to preach on women wearing tight clothing. And I never thought we'd get to the point where they'd preach on men wearing tight clothing. Man. 1 both aspects, when you put on clothing and you're walking around like you got a stinking wedgie, there's a problem. Praise the Lord. My wife's telling me to wind it up. My son's back there giving me thumbs up. That's right. Praise the Lord. Modest apparel here. That means we ought to conduct ourselves in a modest manner. Let me go ahead and address this here. Paul's addressing this to Timothy and he's explaining to him that the women or the ladies should dress modestly. Now listen, I'm going to be very careful because I understand we've got children that are in here. But Timothy is the pastor at the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was known, the city was known for worshiping the goddess Diana. Okay? The goddess Diana was a sex god or a fertility god. All right? So here they would conduct themselves, and part of their religion and part of their rituals were to conduct themselves in such a manner. Are we following along? And here, as a child of God, we are to be different from the world. Our worship is not sexualized, but rather it is spiritualized. Our worship is not sensualized in the body, but rather it is spiritualized from the heart. Are we listening? This is why Paul has to address this to Timothy, because the city of Ephesus was a city given over to sensuality, meaning they operated in the senses of the body. The things they saw, the same things they felt, the things they heard, the things they smelled, the things they tasted. Okay? They operated according to the senses. They operated according to the flesh. And in the house of God, we ought not conduct ourselves according to the flesh. So what does that mean? That means when you come to the house of God, you ought to put on enough clothes that your flesh is covered. Are we listening? That's what he's saying. Modest apparel. And that goes for both genders. Not just women, but men as well. To put on enough clothing that we are modest. To cover the things that God has given us and to save those for our spouses one day. Here, in like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Notice the next phrase, with shamefacedness and sobriety. Now here, that's not talking about alcoholic sobriety, okay? I'm sober. Here, this is talking about a seriousness. It's talking about self-control. Meaning that when we put our clothing on and we cover ourselves up physically, we control our bodies and we help others around us control their flesh as well. Are you listening? Here he says to dress with shamefacedness. Hold your place here and go back to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. There's some final touches I was adding this afternoon. I want to show you this verse here. Here, they're to have shamefacedness. The word shamefacedness literally means red-faced. Okay? Or to be ashamed, to be timid. Usually when someone is ashamed, they begin to look down. You ever tried to heap praise on somebody and they begin to look down in a way? It's not a false humility. It's a natural reaction for somebody who is humble. Okay? It's a natural reaction for somebody who is timid and shy. But here in Jeremiah chapter 6, the Bible says in verse number 15, Jeremiah 6, 15, it says, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed." By the way, this is where we get the same word, shamefacedness, shame. Same root word as ashamed, shame. Here he says, "Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they," what's the next word? Blush. We live in a society today that doesn't blush. We live in a society today that will expose half of their body and never blink. They won't blush. But we as a child of God, we ought to have some shamefacedness. We ought to blush on their behalf. Amen. Not meaning that you stare it down. Amen. Ladies, you can say amen too right there. You don't want your husbands looking at that. Praise God. "Neither could they blush." Notice what happens. "Therefore they shall fall among them that fall." What's going to happen to those that are living their lives in that manner with no blush at all? They're going to fall because they are lifted up in their own pride and their own self-worth and their own self-value. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We don't have time to go there, but you can go back and read it, write it down. Proverbs chapter number 7. We were at youth conference, and Brother Jerry Ross did a session to the young men. And I hope some of you teen boys remember that. He did a session to the young men on lessons of temptation. Or was it the anatomy of temptation? I think is what he called it. The anatomy of temptation in Proverbs chapter 7. He talked about a simple one being led away by a prostitute or a wild woman because he was looking out and in areas where he shouldn't have been without authority in his life. Again, another reason children shouldn't have access to the internet without their parents' permission and being around them, because they have access to certain things. "Well, I didn't know what I was doing. It just popped up." Yeah, that's how it works. That's how the devil works. Things just pop up. And here, Brother Jerry Ross, during that message, he preached and he explained to the young men. He was explaining to them that this simple one was led away because he was infatuated by what he saw because of what she was willing to reveal. He made this statement, I'll never forget it. He said, "Guys, understand this, that in that building over there, every one of those girls had the very same thing underneath their clothes, but they've got enough respect for themselves and you to cover it up." Now, we ought to have that same respect. Here, modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, meaning we ought to have some respect about ourselves and some respect for others. There's some things that don't need to be seen. We'll leave it at that. Then notice the next phrase he says, "Not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array." Brother Brad was asking me some questions. He said, "I was reading ahead, looking at some things. We're going to talk about this tonight." I said, "Yeah, we are." Listen, this is not referring to having your hair braided. This is not referring to not wearing makeup, okay? We're not Pentecostal around here. Here, this is simply referring to the pagan practices in that land and of that day. They would have their broided hair and their gold and their pearls and their costly array. Here they would try to doll up themselves in worship of their God. You can even go to the ancient Egyptian culture and how what they would do is they would take and they would interlace golden strands into their hair. It's where we get the idea of putting a weave in or extensions in. They would have gold streaks that would go through their hair. That's when you get the idea of coloring your hair. Here, the Bible says, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. We shouldn't be taking and putting all this extra money into our physical reflection. And he says specifically the hair, that we forget the most important part is the spiritual. Here, the pagans would worship their false gods by coloring their hair, by adding extensions, by putting on jewelry into their hair. Most of the time you'll see little kids that'll have the beads that go through their hair and their ponytails and different things. Those are part of their pagan worship and pagan practices. The Native Americans would even do the same thing with feathers into their hair. Years ago, when we first started the Christian school, we had to add different rules into our rule book to stop that from being practiced in our school. Why? Because the Bible says very clearly not to do those things. Okay? So that's what that is talking about. Here, I'll give you a reference and you can turn with me. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter deals with the very same thing to the congregation that he is preaching to. When he's referring to the wives and how they ought to conduct themselves in 1 Peter chapter number 3. Look at verse 1. He says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but it let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament. What's an ornament? An ornament's what you hang on a tree, right? An ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. Well, that's opposite of the ERA movement. Just saying. Which is in the sight of God a great price. I believe the Bible talks about a pearl of great price. We can make some application there. But here, you can go back to 1 Timothy 2. Peter dealt with the very same thing and the very same context of how we ought not doll up the physical, but rather we ought to focus on the spiritual. Okay? Now, I understand you ought to present yourself in the proper manner. Okay? God's business is the greatest business in all the world. I just told the Sunday school teachers that. And being that so, then we need to present it as such. Present ourselves in that way. But we shouldn't be so focused on the physical that our spiritual looks ugly and corrupt. Because listen, you can be beautiful on the outside and trashy on the inside and nobody will see your beauty. But if you're beautiful on the inside, everybody will see that. And it will come out. Here. Look at verse 10. This is her adorned moderation. But, he says, don't do this, but, which becometh women professing godliness with good works. These are her actions. A woman ought to present herself in a godly manner and show it forth with the good works that she does. Now we can go to tons of women in the scripture. We can look at Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. How she was a woman who was set apart because of the works that she had done. We can go to Dorcas in the New Testament in the book of Acts. How she was somebody that was coupled with good works. And she was somebody, Brother Nick, I think you shared a devotion a couple Saturdays ago. She was somebody who the widows and those in the church went and pleaded to Peter for when she died because of the good works that she had done. She was somebody that was missed. And Peter resurrected her. We can look at Lydia, a seller of purple, and how God had transformed her life, and how she was somebody of good works. You can look at the lady named Chloe. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 1, she was the one who told Paul of the problems that were persisting in the Corinthian church and pleaded with him to address those problems. This was a woman who was godly, professing good works. You can go all throughout Scripture and look at the right kind of women that are there. So what am I saying? I'm saying that here, this is not, listen, this is not a chauvinistic passage. Paul spent a lot of his time praising different women who were godly in their actions. I believe in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he praises Eunice and Lois, Timothy's mother and grandmother, for their faithfulness and their unfeigned faith. And we can go all throughout scriptures and look at the different women that Paul praised because of their godliness. Listen, ladies, it ought to be your desire, and especially you young ladies, ought to be your desire not to be the most attractive person in the room, but to be the most godly one. Because godliness is attractive. Are you listening? Godliness is beautiful. And when you show a life of godliness with good works, then you're showing a life of beauty. I believe when we see the virtuous woman in Proverbs chapter 31, the writer doesn't once mention her looks. He mentions her godliness and her actions. But we live in a society today that focuses on the physical. Don't think that's strange or new. They did it here too in the town of Ephesus. And so it had to be addressed in the church. Because that false ideology crept into the church. And people were trying to present themselves in a physical manner rather than in a spiritual manner. Here, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. We saw her apparel, we saw her actions. Now notice her attitude. Let a woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer a woman not to teach nor to usurp authority over a man. Here, we saw her adorned moderation. Now notice her agreed disposition. She's to have submission and silence. Again, I want you to understand, and I've made the statement already, Paul is not a chauvinist here. Okay? But he's explaining some things, and he's going to get to the reason why in the next few verses. I'm going to explain this, so I need you to perk up and pay attention. Okay? Here we saw personal godliness and practical goodness in verse number 10. In verse number 11, he tells us now, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. And I suffer a woman not to teach nor to share authority over a man, but to be in silence. Why does he say this? Well, the explanation is given in verses 13 to 15. Notice her approved illustration. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Here we see her station was that she was formed second. Here we see her sin that was mentioned in verse 14. In verse 14 it says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Understand this tonight. Adam, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam was disobedient. Eve was deceived. Okay? Adam was disobedient. Eve was deceived. You see, God had told Adam what to do and what not to do. Adam then relayed that message to his wife. Because the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter number 5, verse number 23, that the husband is the head of the wife, and that Christ is the head of the husband. So here, as far as the lineage of authority in your life, it goes God, Jesus Christ, husband, wife, children. Okay? That would be the hierarchy of authority according to Scripture. And here, Adam was the one who was disobedient. Eve was the one who was deceived. God had told Adam what to do. He said, you can eat of every fruit of every tree of the garden and eat the fruit of that tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis chapter 3, he could eat of the tree of life, but he could not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Have y'all ever thought about that? It wasn't until after he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that God removed the tree of life. The tree of life was never off limits until he disobeyed God. Because God didn't want him to live forever in sin. But he could eat of the tree of life beforehand.
So the only thing he was not allowed to do was eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, when God created man, God formed man of the dust of the earth. All right? When he created Eve, he put Adam to sleep. He took a rib out of the side of Adam. And he took and he created Eve, and then he brought Eve to Adam. Now, God teaches us that man was created as an intellectual being. All right? So God could tell Adam what to do, and Adam processed the information, and he chose whether or not he was going to follow it. Okay? Intellectual. Men, we operate based on our facts or our intellect. Okay? We operate from the head. The woman was taken from a rib on the side. She was taken from a place that's close to the heart. Are you listening? Women operate according to their hearts and based on feeling. Are you listening? Men operate according to the head and the intellect. We don't always process and understand why women feel the way they feel. Because we're men, and many times we're dumb. Okay? We're not wired like you women are wired. But you women often operate based on your feelings, and you don't process things logically like we do. That's not saying that you're dumb or anything. I'm not saying that at all. Okay, I've met women that were more intelligent than most men I've met. All right? Now, here, women operate according to their heart and their feelings. Well, I feel this. I think this. Okay. Let me give you this phrase to remember. You write it down, look it up later if you want to. In your life, when you are torn between different things and raped emotionally, remember this phrase. Facts are your friends. Okay? Facts are your friends. This Bible is full of facts. Okay? It's not full of emotion. It's not full of feeling. It's full of facts. It's full of truth. And so when your world is in a tailspin, set the emotion to the side and let's look at the facts. Okay? Men operate according to the intellect and according to their head. Women operate according to their heart. They will feel something long before they ever say it. And then when they say it, they'll let you know they say it. Right? I told you so. Didn't I say that? They feel it. Okay? Now that doesn't mean that men can't feel. Most of us just don't. Doesn't mean we can't. There are many men that are very, very passionate about things. But here, I want you to notice, the woman was deceived because she was tempted according to her intellect. And Adam was tempted according to his feelings. Are you listening? You go back to Genesis chapter 3 and you'll study this out. And you'll find that when the devil began to attack them, he attacked them opposite. Sidebar, that's exactly what he's doing today with this whole transgender movement. What's he doing? Pumping more emotion into the men, right? Pumping more logistics into the women, testosterone. Are you listening? Same tactics. He's switching the two. And move on. Here, Adam wasn't deceived. He knew what he did wrong. The woman was deceived. She was deceived because the devil, when he tempted her according to the intellect. What did he say in Genesis chapter 3? He says, "Yea, hath God said." When he told her, he tried to get her to eat of the fruit. He said, "Yea, hath God said." He attacked the authority in her life. Did God really say that? Isn't that what the devil does? Did God really say that? Or was that just the preacher giving you his opinion? Did God really say that? Yea, hath God said. He attacks her authority. And then, he says, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Then he attacks the accuracy of the statement. Are you really not supposed to eat of every single tree? She said, well, I'm not supposed to eat of the tree, and neither should I touch it, lest I die. Now, let me go ahead and preface this. Did God say that Adam wasn't supposed to touch the tree? No. He said, you can eat of every tree of the garden, but of this tree you cannot eat it. So who told her not to touch it? Her husband. And if he told her not to touch it, and he was the smartest man that ever lived, because he lived without sin, and no, I'm not referring to the time that he was without Eve, okay? He lived in sinless perfection. He was the smartest man that ever lived. We've just gotten dumber ever since, okay? It's reality. He was the one. Adam told her not to touch it. Well, why did Adam tell her not to touch it? Because Adam knew what we forget, that women operate according to feeling. Touch. Are you listening? So he said, don't touch it. And then here, she tells this devil, I'm not to eat it, and I'm not even to touch it, lest I should die. The devil says, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree? He attacks the accuracy of the statement. And then, the devil asks her to look, and he takes the fruit of the tree. Now, Brother Anthony thinks it's an apple, that's why he hates iPhones, because it's got the bite out of the apple. I don't know. He may be right. I don't know. We don't know what tree it is. I think it's a fruit we've never seen before, personally. Because God removed it, my opinion, for what it is. That and 2 cents won't buy you anything in this world. Just so you know. He asked her to look at it, and when she saw that it was good for food. Now, not only did he attack her authority, not only did he attack the accuracy of the statements, but now he addresses the acceptability of the action. She saw it was good for food. Well, I just feel like this is okay. There's some feeling that's involved. You see, sometimes in our lives, the devil begins to attack our feelings. And our feelings, we've got to make sure they line up with the facts of the Word of God. Are you listening? You see, she was deceived. Why? Because she gave in to a feeling over the truth. Adam wasn't deceived. He just disobeyed. He knew what was right and wrong. He just chose to do wrong. He disobeyed. And then I want you to notice here, notwithstanding, verse 15. But it doesn't end there. Notwithstanding, she, the wife, shall be saved in childbearing. Here there's a second chance that's given. Now this isn't talking about salvation, but this is talking about a redeeming opportunity. In life, you don't get a lot of second chances at things. But did you know that when you have children, you get a second chance to teach them things you may not have known at their age? You get a second chance to now invest in somebody for all of eternity and help turn out godly children. Here, there was a redeeming aspect. This will be her salvation. Here, she was told that she can train godly children. Here she is saved in childbearing if they, talking about the children, continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Here, are we teaching our children to continue in the faith that we are delivering to them? You see, Paul had the faith and he delivered it to Timothy. He was teaching Timothy, take that same faith and teach it to the people of God and then teach the families in the church to take the faith that they've been given and to teach it to their children. That's what he's saying. And in the Christian life, listen,
We need to make sure that we follow faith, not feelings. Your feelings are going to come and go. Your feelings aren't going to last. You may feel like doing certain things now and not like doing those things later. There was a saying that used to be said at church camp years ago, and I hadn't heard it at church camp until this past year when it started pouring down raining when we had our field activities. It was insanity. Mud everywhere. But Brother Bishop used to always make this statement. He said, whether the weather be cold or whether the weather be hot, we'll weather the weather whether we like it or not. That's a good truth right there. And they brought it back out when it was storming outside. So we went out there and we weathered the weather. But in your Christian life, when it comes to the feelings that you feel, listen, in your Christian life, whether the weather be cold or whether the weather be hot, you need to weather the weather, whether you like it or not. Meaning that you need to stand for the glory of God in the good times, in the bad times, in the easy times, in the rough times. It does not matter what the weather is like. Listen, we don't lick our finger and stick it in the air and say, I think that everybody's okay with Christianity, so I'm going to go outside and act like a Christian today. That's not what we do. We're going to weather the weather. We're going to do what's right because it's the right thing to do. And in your Christian life, when you decide that you're going to do right, come hell or high water, when you're going to do right because it's the right thing to do, and you follow after faith rather than after your feelings, then as a parent, we can raise godly children for the grace of God. Amen. Continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. You see, what happens is when you as a parent raise a child for the glory of God, and when you are in your Christian life and you are going through a trial, and by the way, yeah, you ought to share some of those trials with your children because they need to know how to experience life too. And when you begin to share that with your child, you begin to show them, hey, we're going through this, but as a child of God, this is what we're going to do. We're going to keep praying, and we're going to stay faithful to God, and we're going to stay in the book, and we're going to keep serving God, because God is always faithful. And as you're open and honest with your children, and you show them, by not just by word of mouth, but by example of life, how to live this Christian life, you're going to raise a child for the glory of God that's going to want to do the same thing you're doing. And they will follow your faith. Why? Because you didn't act on feeling. You acted on faith. Why was the first sin in the garden committed? It was committed because it was acted on feeling. It wasn't acted on facts. And the devil attacks us according to our feelings most of the time. That's why the wife being the weaker vessel, that's why many times you're more susceptible to certain things. Because of the feelings that you have. I don't feel like this. I don't feel like that. Okay. The devil attacks our feelings. Okay? That's what he does. And we've got to make sure that we line things up with the facts of the Word of God. Stand with me with heads bowed, with eyes closed. This here is the duty of the family, specifically the church family. But the church family collectively is made up of every family individually. And we've got to make sure that we, as men and women here in the church, are raising and rearing these young people for the glory of God. And to make sure that we're doing everything God intended for us to do for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we